Well, it's a pleasure and a privilege to be with you all this afternoon to celebrate the 503rd anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. In light of our annual Trunk or Treat event being canceled due to COVID-19, I was overwhelmed with joy when the youth committee approached me about a month ago and proposed the possibility of being able to discuss the Protestant Reformation, which, as Brother Alex said by way of introduction, is such an important part of our history, particularly as Baptists, but even broadly speaking in terms of Protestantism over the past 500 years. As Christians living in America during the 21st century, I think it's very easy for us to lose sight of just how much the Protestant Reformation altered the trajectory of church history. In fact, I think it's very easy for us to lose sight of how radically the Reformation has impacted you and me as individuals some five centuries later. I want you to think about this for a second, my friends. One of the primary reasons why you and I are Southern Baptists and not Roman Catholic is by virtue of God sovereignly bringing about the Protestant Reformation during the 16th century. It would be an understatement to say that as Southern Baptists in 2020, we are indebted to the remarkable ways that God used the Protestant Reformation. In fact, without the Protestant Reformation, there is no guarantee that we would ever come to know God for ourselves, and there is no guarantee that we would have ever escaped the deadly snare of man-made traditions that continue to plague some 1.2 billion Roman Catholics to this day. My friends, we need to praise God on a regular basis for what He has accomplished through the Protestant Reformation for the sake of His glory and for the eternal good of His church. And that is exactly why we've come together this afternoon. We are assembled together today as Protestants to celebrate the Protestant Reformation. It is my prayer that after this time of corporate worship, each of us here today would come away with a deeper appreciation for all that God has brought to pass through this historic movement in church history. Over the course of our lesson and in our efforts to celebrate the Protestant Reformation together over the rest of this afternoon, particularly during this time of assembled corporate worship, we are going to reflect on three primary issues that undergirded the Reformation as a whole. As we seek to come to a deeper understanding of each of these three key issues, we will inevitably recognize why the Reformation mattered so much in the 16th century and why it still matters to us today as 21st century Christians. Let me give each of the three central issues of the Protestant Reformation to you before we begin to unpack each of them one by one. The first central issue of the Protestant Reformation was this. It was the issue of the headship of the church. Who is the head of the church on earth? Issue number one. The second central issue of the Protestant Reformation was the issue of ultimate authority in the Christian life. What is the ultimate source of authority for shaping the Christian's doctrinal convictions and personal convictions about daily living? And lastly, the third central issue of the Protestant Reformation that we're going to be taking a look at together this afternoon has to deal with the issue of man's ability to have a personal, saving relationship with God. How can sinful man enjoy a personal relationship with holy God? Each of these key issues will serve as our headings for directing us in our approach to the rest of our study on the Protestant Reformation, and I pray that our time together will be richly clarifying for us as we strive to be faithful to God's Word as Protestant Christians. With that being said, by way of preface, let's now turn our attention to consider the first central issue that undergirded the Protestant Reformation. Who is the head of the church on earth? Who is the head of the church on earth? Before we address this preliminary question, it's important for us to first be aware of the historical context that led to this question even being asked in the first place. I want to point out as we get into the weeds of church history that before the East-West Schism of 1054 AD, there was only one visible church in the world. There were not the dozens or even hundreds of denominations that we currently see scattered throughout the world today. But up until that point, 1054 AD, after the ascension of Christ, and up until 1054 AD, there was simply the Church of Jesus Christ. As Christianity began to spread throughout the known world during the first several centuries after Christ's ascension, pre-existing leaders in local church contexts would identify and appoint new leaders to shepherd the local churches that were being founded. These positions of leadership were referred to as elders or bishops, and these men were installed into their position of spiritual authority in order to appoint deacons to assist them in serving together within their respective local church contexts. And if I could just make a historical observation, just as I prepared this message for today, in keeping with 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 3 and Titus chapter 1, only men were entrusted with the roles of elder and deacon in the ancient church. In fact, there hasn't even been debate in church history about whether or not women should be able to teach men or exercise spiritual authority over men in the context of a local church until the 20th century. Particularly, the feminist movement in the middle of the 20th century kind of birthed this idea in contemporary Christianity that women could exercise spiritual authority over men in the local church. So, up to this point, leading up to the Protestant Reformation from the ascension of Christ all the way up to the 16th century, you had men appointed with the task of spearheading local church leadership. And I think that reality in and of itself, in supplementation to the reality that we see in those passages from the New Testament that I reference, I think that reality just speaks volumes about how churches should be constructed and how they should go about structuring their philosophy of leadership, even today in the 21st century. But in any case, with that being said, by way of parenthesis, up until 1054 AD, the singular universal church was comprised of various local congregations that were spread throughout the known world. In fact, it was the East-West Schism of 1054 that produced the first fundamental and irreconcilable separation amongst the visible church in recorded history. So for the first time ever, 1054 AD, with the East-West Schism, you had the first breaking away into two separate denominations, if you will. There was the formal institution of the Latin-speaking Church of the West, one denomination, and the Greek-speaking Church of the East, second denomination. Some of you here today are likely familiar with the so-called Eastern Orthodox Church or the Greek Orthodox Church. My friends, it was out of this East-West Schism of 1054 that was the first distinct realm of self-identifying Christendom that was birthed. You had a distinct separation between one realm of Christianity and another. But we are Westerners, as Americans today in the 21st century, and as we reflect on how the Western Church would go under a further historical progression, we come now to consider the way in which the Western Church eventually gave way to Roman Catholicism. Why do I belabor this point? Why do I belabor this point of a separation occurring in 1054 AD? And why do I belabor the point that there was no formally established system of Roman Catholicism until the middle of the 16th century? Why do I bring that up by way of introduction? Well, my friends, it's important to know that until the Council of Trent, spanning from 1545 to 1563 AD, there was not a distinct, irreconcilable, or formal division between self-identifying Christians and Western Christendom. So although you had this schism that took place in 1054, which resulted in the Latin-speaking Church of the West becoming its own unique realm of Christendom, or its own denomination, if you will, in terms of our popular understanding of the sense that we're talking about here, and the Greek-speaking Church of the East breaking off into its own distinct realm or denomination, if you will, as it pertains to the Church in the West, it was simply, again, the Church of Jesus Christ. This was the mindset that undergirded Christendom during the years leading up to the Protestant Reformation. This is a crucial truth for us to keep in mind as we engage with the writings of our pre-Reformation Christian forefathers. Many of you guys have probably read throughout, whether it be patristic history or medieval history, or even pre-Reformation history, many of you guys have read and seen the word Catholic being used in those self-identifying Christian literature. I want you guys to be aware that when the word Catholic is being used prior to the Council of Trent, that is prior to 1545 to 1563, that term is being used to refer to the universal church, particularly the church in the Western world, not to the Roman Catholic Church as we presently know it. In fact, that's all that the word Catholic technically means. It means universal. It is this principle that I want to set before you this afternoon as we begin to dive into more of the central issues of the Protestant Reformation that will ultimately give you guys a little bit of clarification as you study patristic, medieval, or pre-Reformation literature for yourself. Unfortunately, today, one of the greatest misconceptions that many Christians have is that after the death of the apostles in the first century, the truth of God's word just completely died out until the time of the Protestant Reformation. There's this idea that many Christians hold to that the whole church, after the death of the apostles, all the way up to the Reformation, just didn't have the truth of God's word, or that it was entirely Roman Catholic, namely because of misunderstandings of how the word Catholic was used in those centuries leading up to the Reformation. This is simply not an accurate assessment of the historical evidence. We need to see that Roman Catholic Church as a formal institution was not established until the middle of the 16th century, particularly the Council of Trent. Now, why is that significant? Well, we must affirm that God has had his people in every epoch or every period of time throughout the course of redemptive history, because as we know from texts like 1 Kings 19:18, God will always have a remnant who belongs to him. There's never a time in church history where God does not have his true people who know the true gospel, even if it's muddied with tradition or church history or man-made idolatry in some cases. If the church looks really bad in some particular instances, there's never a time in which God still does not have his people. He is always building his kingdom, even in the darkest periods of human history. This was just as true to Elijah when God made this promise to him in 1 Kings 19:18. And this is just as important for us to acknowledge as a historical and theological reality as we prepare to engage in a critique of the visible church leading up to the Protestant Reformation. Now, with all of that having been said, as you'll see appearing on the screens behind me in a second, while we affirm that God has always had his people, that he's always been redeeming a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and will continue to do so until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and affirming all of that as biblical truth, the visible church in the West was still in really bad shape leading up to the 16th century. I mean, there's just no way around it. The church was plagued by man-made traditions, by idolatrous worship, a lot of things that as we look back on the other side of the Protestant Reformation, we just think, what in the world was going on? What was God up to in the midst of everything leading up to this great historical event? As you'll see on the screen behind me, it's probably very difficult to read, and we'll look at a few of those things here in a second. When I was a student at the Master's University, one of my history professors provided each of his students with several appendixes in addition to the course notes that he gave us to study for tests. He was a former Roman Catholic, and he was very passionate about educating his students as to what differentiates Protestants from Roman Catholics. This resource, and I'd be more than happy to provide you with a more readable version of it if any of you guys are interested in having it for yourself, this resource that you see on the screen behind me was one of the best resources that I ever received during my time in college. You'll see there, I believe, some 45 extra-biblical, man-made doctrines, traditions, and rituals that were gradually added to self-identifying Christendom in the West in the centuries that immediately followed the ascension of Christ and led all the way up to the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. I'm going to read just a few of those that stood out to me. And again, if you guys want this resource just to have to better familiarize yourself with what the state of the Western Church was leading up to the Reformation, I would be more than happy to do that. Let me just read a few things that I trust will stand out to you as it did to me. Prayers for the dead, beginning around 300 A.D. The doctrine of purgatory, beginning around 593 A.D. Prayers directed to Mary, dead saints, and angels, beginning around 600 A.D. The title of Pope, meaning universal bishop, that's what the word Pope means, or the title Pope means, the title of Pope, utilized beginning around 607 A.D. The College of Cardinals, established around 927 A.D. The Mass, regarded as the re-sacrificing of Jesus Christ, around 1000 A.D. The selling of indulgences, beginning around 1190 A.D. And for those of you who are not familiar with what indulgences were a way that people could supposedly be granted forgiveness of past or future sins if they paid the church enough money to be granted forgiveness of those sins. So the idea is, if you wanted to go and commit a sin in advance, you could just go and pay the Western Church a lump sum of money, and in doing so, an official in that church would grant you with forgiveness on behalf of God, so you could go and indulge in whatever kind of sin that you wanted to go and be a part of. Selling of indulgences. The confession of sins to a priest instead of directly to God around 1215 A.D. The Bible, forbidden to be read and studied by lay people, beginning around 1229 A.D. My friends, if you see a Roman Catholic studying the Bible, they are a walking contradiction per church history. Church tradition declared on equal authority with the Bible beginning around 1545 A.D. The apocryphal books added to the canon of Scripture by the Council of Trent in 1546 A.D. The doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. There's a lot of confusion about the Immaculate Conception today. What that means is that Mary was free from original sin at the moment of her conception and remained sinless throughout the course of her life so that she would be in a state where she could give birth to the sinless Son of God. That's the idea behind the Immaculate Conception. It was established formally as doctrine in Rome around 1854 A.D., the doctrine of the Pope's total infallibility, established in 1870 A.D. The doctrine of the Virgin Mary's bodily ascension into heaven after her death, established in 1950 A.D. Mary proclaimed as the mother of the church in 1965 A.D. And for those of you guys who've been keeping up with the news stories over the past several weeks, historic announcement from Pope Francis, officially endorsing homosexual unions as being okay in the sight of God. So much for papal infallibility. My friends, this is just a sampling of the unbiblical, man-made traditions that can be seen in the Roman Catholic Church today. As I mentioned earlier, despite the fact that the Roman Catholic Church was not formally established until the Council of Trent, it is certainly clear that the Western Church had its fair share of problems and significant departures from Scripture in the years leading up to Trent. Again, this is by no means an exhaustive list of all of the extra-biblical doctrines or traditions you might find when studying Roman Catholicism. Nevertheless, I do hope that this resource and me going over some of the main man-made traditions and teachings from that resource can give us a little bit of more well-rounded perspective as to who the Western Church was broadly leading up to the Protestant Reformation, and even leading up to the East-West Schism as well. Now, that brings us back full circle to our preliminary question as we consider the first central issue of the Reformation. Haven't forgotten about it, in case you were concerned. Who is the head of the church on earth? It's a very important question to ask. It's Protestants living in 2020, and as confessed by the Reformers in the middle of the 16th century, we unapologetically proclaim Jesus Christ as the only head of the church, whether in heaven or on earth. When understood in its surrounding context, we see this truth completely communicated in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. In that passage, we find that Jesus Christ will build his church throughout the earth, and it will be comprised of those who believe that he is God's Messiah and God's only Son. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, the Apostle Paul writes that God the Father has put all things in subjection under Christ's feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, Christ's body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23 clearly states that Jesus Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18 also clearly reiterates this point for us. The Apostle Paul, again, stating that Jesus is the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Now, what's fascinating to see from the testimony of church history is that most church historians will agree that for about the first 400 or 500 years of church history, that is the first 400 to 500 years after Christ ascended into heaven, there was no question in the universal church or the Catholic small c church that Jesus Christ was the only head of Christianity on earth. There was no question about that for about the first 400 to 500 years after Christ's ascension. While it is certainly true that the bishop of the church in Rome was typically regarded with the highest level of authority and esteem during that time, and that's a different conversation for a different lesson as to why that was the case, but despite the bishop of Rome having the highest esteem and highest level of authority during that time, there was no debate amongst the universal church that Jesus Christ alone was to be regarded as the supreme authority of his people, both in heaven and on the earth. By the time you get to the early 600s AD, we see a seismic shift in how the bishop of Rome was elevated, not just from a higher level of esteem and authority, but then they elevated the bishop of Rome in the early 600s AD to this designation that we now see today as Pope. And with that designation, with that unbiblical and unjustifiable elevation of a mere sinful human being to the office of Pope in the early church, it was argued at that point that the entire leadership hierarchy, that is all other elders and deacons in other churches during those years in the middle of the patristic era leading to the Middle Ages, from 600 AD onward, any leader in any other church that identified with Christianity was now to be in complete subjection to the Pope as the supreme spiritual authority to them on the earth. So the Pope not only has the highest level of authority and pomp and circumstance amongst all possible leaders at this time, but he's also elevated to the supreme authority, to where he's regarded as the head of Christ's people, of Christ's church on the earth. This took place in the early 600 AD, and it ultimately continued to get more and more emphasized, particularly in Western Christendom, after the East-West Schism and up until the 16th century. There may not be a more powerful quote to illustrate this reality than Pope Boniface VIII's claim of papal superiority in 1302. Listen to this quote. This is how the Pope was not only regarded in the years leading up to the Reformation, this is how he's regarded today by adherents to Roman Catholicism, at least if they are consistent within their own self-expression of religion. Here's a direct quote. "We declare, state, define, and pronounce that it is altogether necessary to salvation for every human creature to be subject to the Roman Pope." End quote. What is Boniface saying here? He's saying that it's not enough for one to merely be subject to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ as the head of the church. No, my friends, he's saying if we are to be saved, we must likewise be subject to the Roman Pope. According to Boniface, and as emphasized today in contemporary Roman Catholicism, to not be subject to the Pope as one's ultimate spiritual authority on earth is to be outside the realm of salvation. If the Pope is not the supreme authority on the earth, says Rome, and you don't recognize him to be, then you are outside the realm of salvation. There is no salvation without submitting to his authority as the head of the church on earth. With the formal establishment of Roman Catholicism after the Council of Trent, This conviction about the Pope's ultimate authority over the Church on earth was only further solidified. The greatest evidence of this is seen in the doctrine espoused within the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church, assembled by Pope John Paul II in the early 1990s. It's interesting to note, and this is when we get into a little bit of the internal contradictions of Roman Catholicism today. It's interesting to note the Catechism states that Jesus Christ is the head of the Church, but simultaneously the Pope, by reason of his office as Vicar of Christ and as pastor of the entire Church, has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole Church, a power which he can always exercise unhindered. End quote. Now, what we have here, my friends, are two seemingly irreconcilable claims. How on earth can Jesus Christ, per the Roman Catholic Church's catechism, be declared as the head of the Church, and yet the Pope has absolute power over the Church and has the ability to exercise such power in an unhindered fashion? How do we reconcile what the catechism is saying? Well, as I just mentioned, this is probably one of the greatest inconsistencies that we see within the formal doctrine espoused by Roman Catholics. This is how you make sense of it if you're a Roman Catholic. Here's how you resolve this conundrum. For Roman Catholics, Jesus is the head of the mystical or invisible or eternal or eschatological Church. That's what Jesus is the head of for Roman Catholics. But the Pope is the head of the visible or temporal or earthly Church. So Roman Catholics make a distinction between Christ's authority over the heavenly Church and the Pope's authority over the earthly Church. So, in light of the passages that we read from the New Testament, according to Roman Catholic theology, they don't actually apply to Christ's headship over the visible Church on earth. They don't apply to us right now, says the Roman Catholic. Those are only true of Christ's Church when they enter into eternal heavenly glory. In other words, according to Roman Catholics, we need the Pope to keep things in order while we're here on this earth. It's not enough to simply proclaim Christ as the only head of the Church, both in heaven and on the earth. We need an earthly authority to ensure that we can keep things in order while we're here on this side of eternity. My friends, this was the first central issue that would birth the Protestant Reformation. For the Reformers, based on their interpretation of Scripture, Jesus Christ was Lord over every dimension of reality. As Abraham Kuyper would say in the late 19th, early 20th century, there's not a single part of created reality where Jesus cannot point to and say, "Mine." Whether in heaven or on earth, Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone is the only head of his people. If we are to be faithful as Protestants living today in the 21st century, we must likewise affirm this same reality. There is no head over the people of God, whether in heaven and on the earth, but that of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That brings us to consider the second central issue undergirding the Protestant Reformation. The second central issue undergirding the Protestant Reformation was this: what is the ultimate source of authority for shaping the Christian's doctrinal beliefs and personal convictions about daily living? What is the ultimate authority in the Christian life? This was the second central issue that undergirded and ultimately birthed Protestantism. As we were able to see from our analysis of our previous question, the issue of authority in the Christian life was paramount to the start of the Protestant Reformation. The history of pre-Reformation, of pre-Reformation history, illustrates to us how drastically the visible Church abandoned its unequivocal commitment to Scripture. By the Middle Ages spanned from roughly 700 AD to 1400 AD, the distinction between Scripture's authority for the Christian life and the authority of the Church's extra-biblical traditions for the Christian life eventually became less clear. In other words, it got so blurred that before long, Scripture and the tradition and doctrine of the Church, not found in Scripture, but developed over time, The line got so blurred between the two that they eventually became 1A and 1B. Scripture and tradition is to be regarded as equally binding on the Christian life. This was the context leading up to the Reformation in the 16th century. In the centuries immediately leading up to the Reformation, with this in mind, there were occasions in which heroic Christian leaders would take a stand against the theological corruption that was present in their day and against the abuse of power that was being administered by the leaders of the visible church, particularly in the West. My favorite story comes from the martyrdom of John Huss. I hope this is fascinating to you. He is widely considered as the forerunner or a pre-reformer to Luther and the other reformers. He was a very important figure in ultimately leading to the Protestant Reformation. John Huss, was a highly educated man from Czechoslovakia and was a respected preacher during the late 14th, early 15th century. He preached openly against the false teachings of the Pope, and he called for the church to abandon the multitude of religious traditions and rituals that contradict the testimony of Scripture. As I'm sure you can imagine, Huss received intense persecution from leadership and government authority by virtue of the Pope's significant influence over European government. In other words, Huss was persecuted for taking a stand on the sole and unrivaled authority of Scripture. And eventually, in 1415, Huss would come to be arrested for his outspokenness against the corruption that existed in Western Christendom. Upon being arrested, tragically, Huss was burned at the stake. But this is where things get interesting. While Huss was being prepared for his execution by fire, it is reported that he told those who were putting him to death the following quote. Okay, he's about to get burned alive. He's being tied up and bound to a stake. And Huss looks at the men whom he was calling out as being corrupt leaders and who were perverting the viewpoint of the church in that day that the Bible and tradition should be regarded as equally binding on the Christian life. Huss is about to die, and he's looking at his persecutors in the eye. I want you to imagine being there. And this is what Huss told them. Today you cook a goose, but in 100 years, God will raise up a swan whose calls for reform will not be suppressed. End quote. In God's providence, Huss, whose last name means goose in Czech, in God's providence, Huss was prophesying of the work that Martin Luther would accomplish in the early 1520s A.D. And of course, I'm a cessationist, so I would call that a special act of providence. But it's just so cool to see how the Lord was just setting the table, preparing the world, as it were, for what would happen within the next century. And as the world has seen, as we have seen over the past 600 years of church history, Huss's prediction could not have been any more accurate. It goes without saying that Martin Luther was the father of Protestantism. And that term Protestant, I've used it a few times now. In case you're not aware of what it means or you're not familiar with the historical connotations that come with it, the term Protestant or Protestantism refers to Christians who protest against the authority of the Pope or any religious authority to exercise supreme dominion over the people of God. So every one of you in here, when somebody asks, why are you Protestant? The correct answer historically would be to say, well, I'm protesting that the Bible and the Bible alone is God's word is the ultimate authority for the Christian life. The Pope's not my ultimate authority. There's no human authority or any man-made ritual or tradition that is equally binding on my life as God's word. That's what it means to be Protestant, my friends. As such, in light of that historical definition, every Christian who finds themselves within a theologically orthodox denomination can be rightly characterized as a Protestant. Even in a very broad sense, if you are not Roman Catholic, you are Reformed in the sense that your denomination was birthed out of the Protestant Reformation. In fact, as Baptists, our denominational heritage arises from the Protestants of the 16th century. While we may certainly have our fair share of disagreements with some of the earliest reformers of the Western Church, We are greatly indebted to them in many ways. And as Brother Alex said, they were sinners. We do not elevate them to a lofty, unbiblical standard, but we do revere them as faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. And ultimately, we praise God for the work that he accomplished through them for his glory and the good of his church. And my friends, despite his sin and despite his personal shortcomings, there is not a reformer that we are more indebted to today than Martin Luther. Luther was born in 1483 in Eisleben, Germany. His family was certainly not wealthy by any means, but they were always able to make enough money to meet their basic needs of survival. Both of Luther's parents wanted more for their son than mediocrity, and from an early age, historians have noted that Luther received some of the best education that was available in Germany. His parents were so committed to setting up Luther for a life of wealth, ease, and prosperity, that life that they never had, as it were. Luther showed signs of academic brilliance from a very young age. He completed his undergraduate degree from the University of Erfurt, focusing heavily on grammar, logic, rhetoric, and metaphysics, or the study of reality. Upon graduating college at the age of 22, Luther would go to enroll in law school at the request of his father. Shortly after his enrollment into law school, Luther had an experience that would forever alter the course of his life and the course of human history, both religious history and even non-religious history, in light of Luther's heavy impact on the development of the printing press. As Luther traveled home from law school for a visit, Luther was caught in a lightning storm and feared for his life. We obviously don't have any record of what the lightning storm looked like, but it was apparently so severe that Luther prayed to Saint Anne. At this time, Luther was not a religious guy, but in the midst of fearing for his life, Luther prays to Saint Anne that if she saved him from the storm that he was in, that lightning storm that he was traveling in, he would forsake his pursuit of being a lawyer and he would become a monk. Well, needless to say, Luther made it back home, body intact and completely alive, of course. And within 3 weeks after that incident, Luther dropped out of law school and he entered into a monastery to make good on his promise to Saint Anne. It wasn't long after entering the monastery that Luther began to study the Word of God. And as he was being trained to become a priest, Luther became consumed with the question of his own salvation. Because Luther's mind was so analytical, again, this guy was so sharp and so intelligent, because Luther's mind was so analytical, he could not escape the unshakable fear that he was under the wrath of God. The more that Luther would go on to evaluate the course of his life, the more that he was able to observe how far he fell short of God's law, his standard of perfect righteousness. And Luther, and recognizing his own sin and his own unworthiness before God, would even try all the more harder to make himself able to ease his conscience from the impending doom that he felt, that he was not right with his Maker. But the harder he tried, the more that Luther strived to live in conformity with God's Word, he would only continue to come to a deeper and deeper and deeper awareness of how sinful he was before a holy God, and really and truly that there was nothing he could do to fix or make atonement for his past deeds of unrighteousness. In reflecting on his time in the monastery, Luther would go on to write this, quote, it's interesting, this could go on a bumper sticker, "If ever a monk got to heaven by monkery, I would have gotten there," end quote. The longer that Luther stayed in the monastery, the more miserable he became. It would be roughly 15 years after Luther became a monk that he would come to saving faith in Jesus Christ as a result of studying one of the most famous passages in all of Scripture. Many of you probably have it memorized, Romans chapter 1, verse 17. I'm going to read it to you guys for context. Quote, "For in it," referring to the gospel back in verse 16, "for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith," end quote. Listen to the way in which Martin Luther describes his own conversion experience. upon meditating on this text and allowing it to saturate his soul in light of his anguish that he felt before the living God. And remember, as we hear this testimony, this is the man that God raised up to birth or set into motion the Protestant Reformation. This is just such a beautiful account of God's work of saving grace in the soul of a spiritually dead sinner. Here's a direct quote. "I meditated night and day on the words of Romans 1:17 until at last, by the mercy of God, I paid attention to their context. I began to understand that in this verse, the justice of God is that by which the just person lives by a gift of God, that is, by faith. I began to understand that this verse means that the justice of God is revealed through the gospel, but it is a passive justice. That by which the merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, the just person lives by faith. All at once, I felt that I had been born again and entered into paradise itself through open gates. Immediately, I saw the whole of Scripture in a different light." End quote. My friends, for the first time in Luther's entire life, he recognized that through faith alone in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone, God supplies the righteousness that sinners desperately need to stand before him. Despite the accurate realization that sinners can never please God through their own works, Luther came to see for himself that when somebody comes to saving faith in Jesus Christ, they are credited with the perfect righteousness of Christ, and by the mercy of God, their unrighteousness was credited to the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. In the gospel, Luther realized that God is able to safeguard his own perfect justice by pouring out his wrath upon Jesus Christ in the place of every sinner who would ever be saved. And simultaneously, God is able to declare sinners righteous in his sight by crediting the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ to all who ever come to faith in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21 and 1 Peter 3:18 state the matter so clearly for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this: "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God." I pray that everybody here this afternoon has come to that same realization that Luther did as we consider the glory of the gospel of God's free grace in Jesus Christ as set forth to us in Scripture. It would be an understatement to say that the fruit of Luther's conversion continues to be demonstrated to this day. In the form of his 95 Theses, Luther would go on to protest the Western Church's false teaching on penance, the authority of the Pope, and the efficacy of indulgences to shorten one's time spent in purgatory for committing venial sins. And let me just add one quick caveat here regarding this so-called distinction between a mortal sin and a venial sin that Roman Catholics like to make. There is no such distinction in Scripture. The Bible is clear from cover to cover that all sins are deserving of both physical death and eternal judgment in hell. We see this made absolutely clear for us in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. It doesn't say the wages of mortal sin is death, and venial sins you can go to purgatory and purge out the little bit of unrighteousness that exists in your soul. No, it says that the wages of sin is death. And in James, we know that just to make one transgression, that is to commit just one sin, it is as if we broke them all. We stand before God as completely unrighteous. But back to Luther. Because of his continued efforts to sound the alarm against the heretical teachings of the Pope and the Western Church, Luther himself was eventually branded a heretic by the Roman Empire. In 1521, Luther would be summoned to appear at the Diet of Worms to have one final chance to recant of his so-called false teaching, which were really just his newfound convictions about the gospel. In the face of tremendous pressure, Luther did not budge an inch. In fact, Luther was so committed to the truth of God's free grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was so committed to holding on to that reality that he was willing to be put to death for everything that he had discovered from studying the Word of God. In God's providence, church historians have preserved Luther's legendary stance against the false testimony of his interlocutors. They're telling him that he was absolutely wrong to believe that he had any right to read the Word of God for himself outside of the confines of church tradition, that he was absolutely wrong for believing that no amount of good works could contribute to him being right with God. Luther, in the face of all that, stood firm, and this is what he said to them. Life hanging in the balance, as it were. Quote, "Unless I am convicted of error by the testimony of Scripture or by manifest evidence, I cannot and will not recant. For we must never act contrary to our conscience. Here I stand. God help me." End quote. This dogmatic stance, my friends, would cost Luther a life of comfort, safety, and in many cases, Luther would become a social pariah. After all, he was the guy that had the audacity to challenge the religious magisterium of his historical context. But notice this. This is key. And this has direct application to us as Protestants in 2020. Unless Luther was convicted of error by the testimony of Scripture or by manifest evidence, he would not and could not recant of the convictions that he had come to embrace and that had come to shape his theology and lifestyle. You see, friends, the Word of God had bound his conscience. He was so convinced from the testimony of Scripture that the gospel of Jesus Christ, God's free grace and salvation, was so precious to him that he was willing to die defending it. The stance by Luther gets to the heart of the second central issue that undergirded the Protestant Reformation. For the Reformers, I'm going to give you a Latin phrase. It's kind of a cool one, so feel free to commit it to memory. For the Reformers, the Bible and the Bible alone is the norma normans non normata. The Bible is the norma normans non normata. What does that mean? The norm of norms that cannot be normed, and the norm that norms all other norms in reality. In other words, Scripture is so exalted and so authoritative and so clear that it is sufficient to tell us how we need to know God, how we can know God, and how we need to live our lives for His glory. It is so clear, so authoritative, and so sufficient. It is the norm of norms that cannot be normed, and it is the norm that norms all other norms in reality. The Reformers believed that the Bible alone must serve as the Christian's highest authority for directing them in how to know God and how to live a life for His glory. And for Protestants living in the 21st century, that's you and me today, my friends, it is essential for us to surrender ourselves to the authority of Scripture. We must be convinced in our heart of hearts that God's inerrant, inspired, and infallible Word in and of itself is altogether sufficient for us to be able to glorify God with our lives and to know God and enjoy God in our soul forever. That brings us to consider the third central issue of the Protestant Reformation. To this point in our lesson, we have examined the issue of the headship of the church. We have analyzed the issue of ultimate authority in the Christian life. And the third issue that we are now going to consider this afternoon is the issue of man's ability to have a personal relationship with God. How can sinful humanity have a right standing and a saving relationship with their holy Creator? In discussing Luther's conversion experience a few minutes ago, we have already touched on the answer to that question. But as Protestants living in 2020, I found that it would be of great benefit for us to survey the way that our Protestant forefathers approached this issue in their respective contexts. The 16th century reformers, led primarily by Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox, and Ulrich Zwingli, established five Latin axioms that explicitly address our third issue of focus. Many of you guys saw them on the poster that the youth committee was passing out in anticipation of this lesson. Five Latin axioms. Let me give them to you, and then we're going to break them down one at a time. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Sola gratia, grace alone. Sola fide, faith alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. And soli Deo gloria, to God alone be the glory, or the glory of God alone. When considered together as a whole, these Latin designations, coined by the Reformers in their reflection on biblical realities, these Latin designations provide us with a Protestant expression or a Protestant articulation of how sinners are able to have a right standing and saving relationship with their holy Creator. Moreover, each of these Latin phrases provided a biblical corrective to what would ultimately be solidified as dogma by the Roman Catholic Church after the Council of Trent had been conducted. Historically, we know these classifications to be the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. In other words, my friends, if we are to be Protestant, if we are to be consistently Protestant, we must wholeheartedly embrace and champion each of these solas because they lucidly and clearly depict how sinners are able to have a personal saving relationship with their holy God. Let's take a look at them together, starting with sola scriptura. Sola scriptura. Sola scriptura means scripture alone. It is the conviction that the ultimate authority for the Christian life is not tradition, the church, the pope, or any extra biblical creeds and confessions. Rather, per sola scriptura, the ultimate authority for the Christian life is scripture and scripture alone. Now, this sola has been misconstrued, particularly over the last 50 years or so. And I just want to throw a quick caveat in here that actually directly pertains to what we've been doing on Sunday evenings in our study of the Baptist faith and message. Sola scriptura does not suggest that Christians or the universal body of Christ considered broadly should never try to study scripture in isolation from church history. This axiom does not prohibit Christians from making use of creeds, confessions, or church councils to enable them to better understand scripture. In other words, this isn't saying that we should never look to church history, or that we should never study statements of faith, or we should never even have statements of faith. It's not what sola scriptura was intended to mean by the Reformers. Rather, sola scriptura simply intends to ensure that scripture remains the highest authority for directing the Christian in this life. This is, of course, in direct contradiction with what the Roman Catholic Church affirms in the Council of Trent. Let me just read you an excerpt from the Council of Trent regarding the equal authority of scripture and human man-made tradition. Quote, "The Council of Trent, following the examples of the Orthodox Fathers, receives and venerates with an equal affection of piety and reverence all the books both of the Old and of the New Testament, seeing that one God is the author of both, and also the said traditions, as well those appertaining to faith as to morals, as having been dictated either by Christ's own word of mouth or by the Holy Ghost, and preserved in the Catholic Church by a continuous succession. But if anyone knowingly and deliberately condemns the traditions aforesaid," meaning the traditions that have come by the Catholic Church in a continuous succession, not found in Scripture, but that has been developed and preserved in the Catholic Church by a continuous succession, "if anyone knowingly and deliberately condemns those traditions, let him be anathema," end quote. Whereas Roman Catholics esteem mere human authorities and man-made traditions as being of equal authority as Scripture, Protestants regard Scripture as being in a class of its own. That takes us to consider sola gratia. Sola gratia. This means grace alone. This sola proclaims that sinners are saved from God's wrath, not by our own personal merit, good works, or desire to be saved, but by God's sovereign grace alone. As stated for us in places like Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and Titus chapter 3, verse 3, amongst many other places we could turn to in the New Testament, in our natural condition as sinners, we are spiritually dead. And, tragically, by virtue of our inherent natural spiritual deadness, we do not seek after God in and of ourselves, and we cannot seek after God in and of ourselves, and we cannot do anything to bring ourselves out of spiritual deadness and into spiritual life. But in the work of salvation, as proclaimed in Scripture and as affirmed by sola gratia, God removes the sinner's heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh. Through the work of regeneration, God sovereignly brings the spiritually dead sinner to spiritual life and grants to them the gifts of repentance and faith. I just love how Paul puts it for us in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. It's so clear. After just setting forth in verse 3 our spiritual dead condition, Paul says, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us." We didn't save ourselves. We did nothing. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. How does Roman Catholicism differ from the Protestant conception of sola gratia? Let's just take a look at their perspective on baptism for comparative sakes. We've already looked at several on the screen. Listen to what Roman Catholics believe about baptism. Quote, "Baptism is necessary for salvation for those to whom the gospel has been proclaimed and who have had the possibility of asking for this sacrament. The Church does not know of any means other than baptism that assures entry into eternal beatitude in heaven." End quote. I don't know about you guys, but in hearing that statement, I worry about the thief on the cross. But in any case, according to Roman Catholicism, baptism, a human work, is necessary for salvation. And that's just one example of several that we could turn to and demonstrate how Roman Catholicism teaches a works-based system of having a personal saving relationship with God. And we're going to take a look at a few more of those examples as we turn our attention to sola fide. Sola fide. Sola fide means faith alone. This label states that salvation is a free gift to all who will accept it by faith. In their study of Scripture, the Reformers recognize that all of the saving benefits that come to Christians through the gospel are received by faith alone. And building off everything that Paul taught in Ephesians chapter 1, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, Paul teaches that both salvation and faith itself are gifts of God's grace that He bestows upon all those He has loved from before the foundation of the world. Salvation is a gift, and the faith that you have to believe savingly upon Christ is a gift as well. It's interesting to note that when the Bible speaks about the relationship of faith to salvation, it always uses one of two expressions. It either speaks of salvation being by faith or through faith. The expression by faith emphasizes that faith is the means or the instrument that takes hold of Jesus Christ. The expression through faith speaks of faith as the channel through which salvation flows to us from God. It's interesting to note that in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, Paul uses both of these expressions interchangeably in order to demonstrate that all of the perfect saving benefits of Jesus Christ that are made ours in the gospel come to us through faith and by faith alone. By faith, through faith. We grab on to Jesus and we receive His benefits of salvation. We are saved by faith and through faith. Sola fide. Moreover, in Romans chapter 4, verse 16, Paul also emphasizes, this is an important point, if salvation was not accomplished through faith alone, then salvation could not be regarded as being entirely of God's grace. Think about it. If you and I could offer one scintilla of our own self-righteousness or our own good deeds in order to be reconciled to God, then salvation would not be entirely of grace. What is grace? It's getting something that you don't deserve. It is a free manifestation or giving of favor to another. And that's exactly what salvation is. It is God giving us something we don't deserve and Him providing us with undeserved, unmerited, unearned favor so that we might be welcomed into His eternal family. When examining the Council of Trent's canons concerning justification, we can clearly see just how wide the dividing line is between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism on this very subject. Canon 9 of the Council of Trent's canons concerning justification says this, a direct quote. If anyone says the sinner is justified by faith alone, meaning that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the actions of his own will, let him be anathema. End quote. Canon 24, quote, if anyone says that the justice received is not preserved and not also increased before God through good works, but that those works are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained, but not the cause of its increase, let him be anathema, end quote. We keep hearing those words, let him be anathema, by the Council of Trent. Just want to make sure everybody here understands what they mean. The word anathema means to be accursed or to be damned. In other words, we need to be absolutely clear what the Council of Trent is saying. And by the way, Roman Catholics have never formally repudiated any of this teaching. In other words, if you're a Roman Catholic, this is what they believe about us and by extension, anyone else who holds to other religions. Let the person that does not agree with Roman Catholic dogma be damned to hell. That's what Trent is saying here. And that's really why it's so important that we need to be aware of not only what we believe as Protestants, but what Roman Catholics believe as well. Because as we see from our culture today, there are so many people who see Roman Catholics just as one additional denomination or branch of Christianity. And as we've just seen here, and as we'll see more in our consideration of Solus Christus, that could not be any further from the truth. Solus Christus, fourth sola of the Protestant Reformation. Solus Christus means Christ alone. In creating this axiom, the Reformers were affirming that God justifies sinners, He declares sinners right in His sight, on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. In building off of the previous solas that we have already covered, when a sinner comes to saving faith in Jesus Christ by God's grace alone, they receive the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ credited to their account. Faith is the means whereby God takes the sinner's unrighteousness and credits it to Jesus Christ on the cross, and takes Jesus Christ's perfect righteousness and credits it to the believing sinner. Reformed theologians have called this transaction the Great Exchange, or more technically, double imputation. Solus Christus also reminds us of why Jesus Christ had to live a perfect life without sin. Have you ever wondered why Christ had to live the perfect life for 33 years and couldn't just come and die on the cross for the sins of His people? In other words, why did Jesus have to live for 33 years, grow up as a child into adulthood and obey God's law for that long of a period of time? Why do you have to do that? Well, the reason is because God demands human beings to model perfect obedience to His law. It would not have been enough for Jesus to have merely borne the wrath of God on the cross on behalf of His people. That would have only brought believers back to a neutral standing before God. My friends, God does not call us to be neutral. He doesn't call us to be sinless. He calls us to be perfect. He calls us to be perfect in our love for Him, our worship of Him, and our obedience to Him. Said differently, God calls us to exhibit a perfect righteousness in thought, word, and deed at every point of our creaturely existence if we are to enjoy a right standing before Him. As stated in Matthew 5:48, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Galatians 3:10 also makes this abundantly clear for us. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. My friends, we need a perfect righteousness to stand before the living God and enjoy a perfect eternal relationship with Him. And thanks be to God that He meets this desperate need of His people on the basis of the person and work of Jesus Christ. My friends, this is such good news for us to hear, and it is a tragedy that Roman Catholicism has completely rejected this message for the sake of man-made ritual and tradition. Let me just read some excerpts from the Council of Trent to show you how this is the case. Again, just continuing to show y'all from the original sources themselves that Roman Catholicism is a fundamentally different religion than Protestant Christianity. Canon 11, quote, "If anyone says that men are justified either by the sole imputation of the justice of Christ or by the sole remission of sins, to the exclusion of the grace and the charity which is poured forth in their hearts by the Holy Ghost and remains in them, or also that the grace by which we are justified is only the goodwill of God, let him be anathema," end quote. Canon 12, quote, "If anyone says that justifying faith is nothing else than confidence in divine mercy, which remits sins for Christ's sake, or that it is this confidence alone that justifies him, us rather, that justifies us, let him be anathema," end quote. Canon 32, quote, "If anyone says that good works, that the good works of the one justified are in such manner the gifts of God that they are not also the good merits of him justified, or that the one justified by the good works that he performs by the grace of God and the merit of Jesus Christ, whose living member he is, does not truly merit an increase of grace, eternal life, and in case he dies in grace, the attainment of eternal life itself and also an increase of glory, let him be anathema." So my friends, let me just simplify it for you, end quote. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ's righteousness, in his righteousness alone, credited to your account by faith, if that's all you're trusting in per Rome, then let you be damned to hell. That's the bottom line. This is so important for us to realize today as Protestants. If you had not already come to the conclusion for yourself prior to this lesson, I pray that you can now see that Roman Catholicism is entirely incompatible with Protestantism. Martin Luther said, "The gospel is the foundation upon which God's people have been established." What does that mean? Well, it means this, my friends. If we lose the gospel of God's free grace in Christ, then we have lost biblical Christianity. That is, if we lose the gospel, we're no longer Christian. We're doing something entirely different here. That brings us to consider the fifth and final sola of the Protestant Reformation, and it's soli Deo Gloria. One of my favorite expressions to use as a Christian ever since I first heard it 5 years ago. To God alone be the glory, or to the glory of God alone. My friends, soli Deo Gloria is at the heart of the Christian faith. Isaiah 48:11 testifies that God will not share his glory with anybody or anything else. In fact, if we could summarize the central theme of Scripture in one sentence, we could rightly do so in this way. God is redeeming a people by himself, for himself, to his own glory. If you're wanting to get an idea of the macro structure of the Bible, what's the big picture of the Bible from Genesis 1 to Revelation? It is this. God is redeeming a people by himself, for himself, to his own glory. The Reformers rightly understood that salvation in every aspect of created reality is for the glory of God. As Protestants living today in the 21st century, we should likewise share these convictions as we reflect upon the testimony of sacred Scripture. That brings us back to our third central issue for this afternoon. How can sinful humanity have a right standing and saving relationship with their holy Creator? Well, let's consider the five solas together as a comprehensive unit of thought and provide a distinctively Protestant and biblical answer to this question. Here it is. How can sinful humanity have a right standing and personal saving relationship with their holy Creator? It's in this way. When reflecting on the testimony of Scripture as mankind's ultimate authority for doctrine and life, sola scriptura, sinners are able to have a personal saving relationship with God by His grace alone, sola gratia, through faith alone, sola fide, in Jesus Christ alone, solus Christus, to the glory of God alone, soli Deo gloria. This is the bedrock of our faith as Protestants, and as we prepare to draw our lesson to a close, my friends, this is the bedrock of what it means to be Christian. Our Baptist forefathers traced their roots back to the Protestant Reformation, and as such, the concerns addressed throughout the Protestant Reformation was important to them, and they should be important to us as well. My friends, barring all the different misconceptions that exist in this world, I know they're out there, and I believe them myself as a young Christian, and I'm still a young Christian by comparison to many of you here this afternoon. We need to recognize that Roman Catholicism is a completely different religion than Protestantism. This is not much ado about nothing. This is a matter of life, death, and eternity. While it's certainly not impossible for somebody who self-identifies as a Roman Catholic to be saved, it's not impossible. It is, albeit very unlikely, that a genuinely saved person could willfully participate in this system of religion in good conscience, especially after being confronted with the evidence of what they actually believe. What does this mean for us practically? It means that when we encounter Roman Catholics, we are to regard them as our mission field, not as our brothers and sisters in Christ. As I stated towards the beginning of this lesson, there are approximately 1.2 billion people in our world today who are immersed into Roman Catholicism. What does that mean? Well, it means that there are 1.2 billion people who are trusting in their good works for salvation to some degree, and who are lost in the weeds of unbiblical and man-made religious traditions. It's ironic that the Council of Trent throws around the word anathema so much when speaking about Protestants and adherence to other religions. According to Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, speaking of the Judaizers who said that receiving circumcision was necessary to be saved, you've got to believe in Christ and be circumcised to be saved. Here's what Paul wrote. He threw around the word anathema too. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be anathema. He is to be accursed. He is to be damned. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. What's Paul saying here? He's saying that if anybody teaches or believes a gospel message that proclaims anything other than trusting in the perfect life, substitutionary death, and bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ as their only hope of having a saving relationship with God, let them be damned. My friends, these are very strong words. This is not a game. We do not throw these words around lightly, but we rather stand upon the absolute authority of Scripture for life and godliness. God will not share His glory with another, and He will not tolerate sinful man presuming that we can do anything in and of ourselves to merit His love, grace, mercy, or forgiveness. It's a free gift. If you've not already called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ today, my friends, you call upon Him in faith, and God will credit to you the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, and you can have absolute assurance and confidence that your sin was paid for in full at the cross some 2,000 years ago. It's the gospel. Like our Protestant forefathers, may we be found faithful to graciously alert our Roman Catholic friends and neighbors to their erroneous beliefs, and in doing so, most importantly, may we point them to trust in and rest in the gospel of God's free grace given and offered in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Let's close our time in prayer and we'll be dismissed for our fellowship meal. Heavenly Father, we are amazed that from eternity past you have set your love upon us in Jesus Christ, that you have drawn us to repent of our sins and place our trust in the biblical gospel message. We pray that this overwhelming reality would only draw us to greater humility and to further adoration of who you are. Lord, help us to feel a burden for those who are deeply immersed into Roman Catholicism. Help us to be bold to show them the errors of their beliefs, but also help us to be gracious and patient in our discussions with our Roman Catholic neighbors. May we model your love to them as we strive to point them to the truth of your word and to your free grace offered in the gospel. And now, Father, as we close our time of study and as we prepare to enjoy our time of fellowship as a local church, we ask that you would bless the rest of our afternoon together. We ask that you would bless the food that we consume to the nourishment of our bodies. And in doing so, Father, we ask that you would equip our bodies for your service in whatever context you would place us in. May this afternoon be a time that is edifying to one another and glorifying to you. We pray all this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, and the only name given under heaven whereby man can be saved. Amen.